Well, our sermon text this evening will be John chapter 20. And in your worship packet, only verses 11 through 18 were printed, but we're actually going to read from verse 1. So unless you have a smartphone or something, you're just going to have to wait till I get to verse 11 before you can catch up. But we'll be considering John's account of the resurrection this evening. So John chapter 20, beginning at verse 1, and we'll read through verse 18. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the miraculous, the mysterious event that first Easter morning so long ago. God, we thank you that through it, it has given us, the church, your people, life and hope, not just now, but also in the future. God, we ask that you help us to see this wondrous event with new eyes. God, may we hope in you as the Lord of the resurrection. Through this we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of the things I was thinking about this week, thinking about in context of celebrating Easter, and we're not really going to go through John's account like expositionally. Tonight's more of what I'm terming a meditation on Easter. There's a few things that John points out that I want to use. But one of the things I was thinking about our celebration of Easter was, where is the evidence of Easter? I don't mean the evidence of it in Scripture. I mean in the world today, in our current world. When you look around and you see what's happening, where is the evidence that something as monumentous as Easter actually happened? How has the world changed? Have people fundamentally changed because of Easter? Are we less malevolent to one another? Are people more prone to trusting, worshiping God because of Easter? Are God's people, are we more pure, more united, more dedicated to serving God? Is the world a better place because of Easter? I mean, just take this year, right, 2020. It's been quite the year. We just obviously take the coronavirus, what's happening. People around the world suffering and dying. Thousands of people dead in the past few weeks. People losing their jobs, their businesses, their retirement, their means of providing for their families. And maybe most alarmingly, churches around the globe unable to meet on Easter Sunday out of fear or orders to stay away. And since Jesus' resurrection, we have seen systemic rejections of God by societies, governments, and it's been this way, if not worse, for 2,000 years. And the skeptic might ask, where in the hell is the evidence of Easter? And I don't mean hell as a curse word. I mean that as a theological inquiry. Where in this hellish world is the evidence that Easter has made a bit of a difference? How has it made a difference? When you look around, you assess the current state of things, the current state of man, what's different? And we can give some generalized answers, like the resurrection works slowly, like leaven in dough. Or that Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom not of this world, so we wouldn't expect anything to change. Or that new life will come in the future, maybe soon, maybe far off. Or that the resurrection is a matter of faith, not sight. We can say those things, all of them true, but is that all there is? Or maybe a better question, where does the resurrection meet the real world that confronts you every day? Well, maybe there's a better way of thinking about it. In John's account of the resurrection, when Peter and John enter the cave on Easter morning, what do they see? What greets them? Not what doesn't greet them. We know the body of Jesus is no longer there. But what do they find? They discover Jesus' discarded grave clothes, right? Neatly rolled up, set aside. And then, when Mary Magdalene peers into the tomb later that morning, what does she see? Well, she sees two angels seated at opposite ends of where Jesus' body had lain. Now, why does John highlight those details for us? Why does that matter? What's the main thing? The empty tomb, right? So why highlight discarded grave clothes and the cherubim? Well, I think it's because it's supposed to make you think of another scene. Back in Leviticus. So Jesus' discarded garments, they hint at the Day of Atonement, when the high priest performed the rites wearing linen garments, and then what did he do? He took them off, and he left them behind in the most holy place. And as we know, with his death, Jesus made final atonement, once and for all. So the folded grave clothes are Jesus' high priestly garments in his Day of Atonement. And what Mary sees is significant. The slab that Jesus' body laid on resembles the Ark of the Covenant. And the two angels, reminiscent of the cherubim, flanking the Ark's footstool. Jesus is now the Ark of the Covenant. So you have the holiest of holy days, and you have the presence of God's people in the tomb. And there's something inverted here in John chapter 20, something subtle and something that you could even say is maybe a little grotesque. Because if you mapped out the holy places in ancient Israel, the most holy place would be as far away from the tombs as it could possibly be. So the rituals, the rites of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, was enacted in the holiest space on earth, where the glory of Yahweh was enthroned. And the Ark of the Covenant marked the holiness of God's presence. All of that would have been far away from the uncleanness of death and the tomb. But now, John shows us that Jesus' final atonement, Jesus as the Ark of the Covenant, is now found in a graveyard. So, in a way, John's account has turned everything on its head. Yahweh's holy Ark now consecrates a tomb. And the most holy place on earth is found among the dead. If you're reading that, you're supposed to see that as a clear contradiction. A tomb is not holy. But that's the type of thing that John has done throughout his account in his gospel. He constantly upends our expectations. So we're going to go through couple passages and show how he does this. And probably the biggest way that John does this, that he inverts our expectations, is that in his account, he shows his readers that humiliation is really glorification. Right? That's what John does differently than the other gospel writers. He shows the death of Christ not just as humiliation, but as glorification. So the very act of Christ's defeat and his death is really glorification and triumph. That's inverted in our minds. Victory isn't defeat. Death isn't triumph. For instance, in John 3, Jesus says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And that word, lifting up, obviously talking about the cross, that's a glorification term. So his crucifixion is really his exaltation or his enthronement. Also, in John chapter 8, Jesus says, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am." So his defeat, his death, that is what will reveal him as the glorious I am. For John, the crucifixion of Christ is his glory. And Jesus makes that explicit in chapter 12 of John, when he says, "But for this purpose, the cross, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." It's an act of glorification when Jesus is on the cross. Right? That's one of the major themes that John pulls out for us. And we don't expect that, right? That's unexpected to us. And so the meditation part of this, what this should leave us thinking, is what is the relationship between glorification and humiliation? How can the cross be both? Or, as we see here in chapter 20, how can the most holy place be a tomb? How can God die? How is death actual victory? And interesting enough, I think we get a bit of an answer. It's highly presumptuous to say, "Oh, well, I have the answer to that." I don't have the answer to that. But we get a hint of the answer to this relationship between humiliation and glorification, defeat, victory, death, life, back in chapter 1 of John's Gospel. So right at the beginning, we get a hint of what this is all about. When Jesus comes onto the scene, we are told that John the Baptist had borne witness about him, right? Witness of the Word, witness of the divine Logos become flesh. And when John sees him, when John sees Jesus, what does he call him? What does he call everyone's attention to see? He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." John calls Jesus a lamb. Have you ever wondered how John came up with that? Where did he get that? Did he make it up? Because that construction, Lamb of God, is found nowhere else in the Bible. Not in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament, just here. And John tells people to behold this lamb. He says, "Behold," right? To capture the people's attention, to fix their eyes on a lamb. Behold a lamb. That's what we're supposed to be captivated by. A baby sheep. I think people must have heard that and thought John a little bit strange. Right? Why do I care about a lamb? Have you seen a lamb? Not that interesting. They don't make any documentaries about lambs. A lion? Now, that's kind of cool. I'd behold a lion. But John wants the people to behold a lamb. And that made me wonder, what is it that we behold? What is it that captures your attention? Because honestly, we act like we have interests, but a lot of times interests have us. Right? We are captivated by something, don't even really know why we're captivated by it. We just love it. Can't spend enough time doing it. What captures your attention? Entertainment? Wealth? Possessions? Education? Maybe it's as simple as your phone, or your bank account, your reputation, celebrities, movie stars, rock stars. We behold things that grab us, inspire us, maybe even things that enrage us. Or we behold things that are useful to us, that provide us with something that we want, or provide us with something that we think we need. But behold a lamb. Is that really what John is telling us to behold? Right as Jesus comes on the scene, people don't even know who he is. Who needs a lamb? Who asked for a lamb? What can a lamb do for me? What does it provide? I'm going to read you a bit of a poem about the strangeness of John's description of Jesus as the Lamb of God. Because that's my point, is that this is a strange description. We hear it all the time. It's become just part of our vocabulary. But it's strange. And it's from a poem entitled Agnus Dei. The author writes, "Given that lambs are infant sheep, that sheep are afraid and foolish and lack the means of self-protection, having neither rage nor claws, venom nor cunning, what then is this Lamb of God? What terror lies concealed in strangest words, O Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world? An innocence smelling of ignorance, born in bloody snowdrifts, licked by forbearing dogs, more intelligent than its entire flock put together. God, then, encompassing all things, is defenseless? Omnipotence has been tossed away, reduced to a wisp of damp wool?" The author goes on to meditate on what kind of response does this image of God evoke from us. She says, "And we, frightened, bored, wanting only to sleep till catastrophe has raged, clashed, seethed, and gone by without us, wanting then to awaken in quietude, without remembrance of agony, we who in shame-faced private hope had looked to be plucked from fire and given a bliss we deserved for having imagined it. Is it implied that we must protect this perversely weak animal, whose muzzle's nudgings suppose there is milk to be found in us, must hold in our icy hearts a shivering God? Is that what John the Baptist meant when he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God'? God left defenseless? God cold? God shivering?" And John the Baptist says this right as Jesus begins to make himself known to the world. Right at the beginning of his ministry, as the Messiah, he's saying to everybody, "Behold your Savior, your Deliverer, your Messiah, the King, your God, a soft creature, vulnerable, lacking protection, easily harmed." That's what we get. That's what's promised. And what do we do with that? Well, according to the poet, we turn away from a God such as this. She says, we choose sleep. And why? Why does this image of God unsettle us as it's supposed to do? Why did it unsettle the people of Jesus' day who heard it? It did unsettle them to the point where they crucified him. Well, if we're honest, what do we want from our heroes? What do we want from our saviors? What is it that makes a hero? Usually, stories and that, it's power and might, right? Ferocious strength is what we like. We need saving. Right? All good hero movie, there's savior, the people that need to be saved. We need freedom, but usually that freedom comes from a position of strength. We want it to come from someone bigger, someone better than we are, like Thor or the Hulk. Right? They can do things we cannot do. But a lamb? That's what we're supposed to behold. That is our God. That's our Savior. That's our King. A helpless, defenseless baby. Now think about it from the Jewish perspective during Jesus' time, when John said these words. What is it that the Jewish nation, Israel, what was it that they wanted most? What was it that they needed? Right? The people of Jesus' time were filled with the anticipation and the expectation of the Messiah, of the prophet who was to come. And what was this Messiah supposed to do for them? What problems were God's people facing at that time? What was their greatest need? Well, how about the Roman Empire? Right, their land had been taken over by the Roman legions, and God's ancient people were suffering under Roman rule. False gods, emperor worship, taxation without any form of representation. The Jewish people were hungry, crippled, blind, oppressed by demons. They are in great need. And what does God send? What does God offer his people? A lamb. Something with no venom, no claws, no teeth, no weapons, no rage. God looked at his people, a despairing, suffering people who needed to be rescued, and God desired to rescue them. He looked down, he assessed, he evaluated their situation, and he thought the best thing to do was to provide a lamb. Defenseless, rageless. Is that strange at all to you that this was God's plan? This is his provision. Well, maybe it depends on what it is that you think you need. What do you need in life, in your family, or even what do you think you need from God? I think that's a good question for Christians to ask ourselves. As a Christian, as a follower of Christ, as a goer to church, what do you need? Maybe a better question, what do you act as if you need? We know that our culture will tell us that we need personal fulfillment, we need happiness, we need strength, power, control, invulnerability. And even if we say, yeah, we don't believe all that, we usually act as if our greatest need is time and prosperity. If only we had a little bit more of those. Is that what you need most? What is your greatest need? What is your deepest deficiency? Israel needed a king, needed a hero. They needed to defeat the Roman pagans. They needed King David. And they got a lamb. This image, this concept, this truth about Jesus as the lamb provided by God. What ancient story, biblical story, does this make you think of? What was Abraham's greatest need? Father of Israel, friend of God. What was his deepest desire? It was a son. That's what he wished for. That's what he hoped for. That's all he wanted. A child, a son that was his own. Was not that his greatest need? He thought it was, what, like 99 years, close to it? He thought that was his greatest need. Until, after he finally gets his son, beautiful little Isaac, a restorer of life to him and Sarah in their old age, his greatest need fulfilled until he gets that call. That dreadful, horrible call from the Lord his God. When God comes to his faithful servant and he says, Abraham, you know your son? The son that you love? The one you prayed for? The one you begged for all these years? The son that was promised by me? You remember that? Now take him and offer him as a burnt offering. Unexpected. On Abraham's journey up the mountain to kill Isaac, what do you think his greatest need was? After receiving that call from God, what was it that he might have been praying most earnestly for? What about Sarah? What was her plea as Abraham gets up early in the morning and leaves to go and kill her only son? What did she need most then? If you're Abraham, even if you're you in the number of different circumstances or trials that you have found yourself in or will find yourself in. What do you need most? As Abraham grabs the knife, ready to plunge it into the flesh of his beloved son, what does he need most? Well, how about a lamb? That's what Abraham needed most. In the darkness of that morning, in the darkness of his life, he didn't need wealth, status. He didn't need more of anything. He didn't need comfort. He didn't even need understanding. All he needed was a lamb, a ram to be provided by God. And that is what we need most. Forgiveness. That is our greatest need. It's the only thing that we ever need, is for God to look on our sinfulness, to look on our unworthiness, our nothingness, and to provide a lamb that we might be forgiven. That is what John the Baptist says about Jesus. He is the Lamb of God who does what? Who restores Israel to power? No, who takes away the sins of the world. And that inverts our expectations of what we need or what we think we need. But that is what John has shown us all throughout his gospel. Right up to the moment where the tomb becomes the most holy place on earth. Humiliation is exaltation. The cross is victory. The Lord of life becomes the Lord of death. And God's throne is now in a tomb. Where in hell, the hell of life itself that surrounds us every day, threatening to overwhelm us, where in this hell is the evidence of Easter? Well, the evidence of Easter is the God who makes his dwelling among sinners. A God who reigns here and now in the midst of our hell. A God who is not afraid to enter the misery and darkness of your life. The evidence of Easter is the ruins. That's the point of the scene in John. It's in the tomb. It's in the mess of our lives, where Christians, full of sin, sing thanks to their Creator amidst the uncleanness that surrounds us. The evidence of Easter is bread and wine, body and blood, a meal. The Lamb of God, whose body is broken, his blood shed, and then it's given to you. It's given to you so that you can have what you need most. Forgiveness. That is the evidence of Easter. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for the overwhelming reality that you have looked upon our sin, God, our suffering, the chaos that surrounds us every day, all day. And God, you sent your Son not just to die for us, but to break the power of death, of sin. God, as he rose from the dead so many years ago, we ask, Lord God, that you help us to put our faith and our hope fully in Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God for our sake. And God, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.